Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Ephesians, and just want to remind you we are still in Paul's little opening part of his letter. We've seen how God is blessed and what that means in himself. We've seen how we've been blessed in him. He's continuing that thought. We've been chosen in him, adopted in Christ, predestined to holiness, blamelessness before him, even seated in the heavenlies with him. All according to his pleasure, his goodwill, his love for us. And what I've been doing each time with regard to this is reading the portion before and trying to keep all of this in context, but also hopefully to ingrain these verses just in our hearts as much as possible, because there's just so much here for us to soak up. So even though we're just going to be looking at 7 and 8, we're really going to read verses 3 through 8. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our loving Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank you for what is here for us today. Warm our hearts, calm our hearts. Come by your Spirit and apply that balm as only you can, showing your love for us in Jesus. May your Spirit be with us in a powerful way. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. There is a private golf club in Dallas that is known for its exclusivity and expensiveness. Legend has it that they only have 100 members. They have 100 members to care for this great golf course and incredible club. And if you know anything about these types of clubs, something like this, it's millions of dollars in order to care for something like this. Millions upon millions of dollars. And again, legend has it that at the end of the year, each member simply is given a bill. And they just pay it off. You can imagine the cost that would be to play at this club. I've had the opportunity to play there a couple of times, and every time I got to go, people told me, you won't believe it. It's quite incredible, and that was confirmed. From the meticulous care of the course itself to the range balls. Those of you that play golf, you know you go to hit range balls. Those of you who don't play golf, you know this in some way. You get a range ball that has been hit 9,000 times, left out in the snow, has no dimples, and you can barely tell what brand it is, right? That's the typical range ball. No. They have Pro V1s. Those of you who don't know anything about golf, it's one of the most expensive golf balls you can buy, and there's a pyramid of them, brand new, for you to hit. When you think about lavishness, richness according to golf courses, this course comes to mind. They have thought about things in detail, the extensiveness of the care. It's beyond much of what you could think. We don't really have a description of a golf course that God would design or create. Maybe Augusta National is about the closest thing there is. That's where the Masters is played. But what we have this morning is something that communicates to us the richness and lavishness of the forgiveness toward us in Jesus Christ. And I just have three parts. I have three parts we're going to go through. The first two are going to be where we spend the most of our time. The third one will just be like 45 seconds probably. But the first one that we're going to talk about with regard to this is the costliness of forgiveness, the costliness of forgiveness. Look at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, when Paul mentions the topic of redemption, this is an enormous topic in the Bible. Sometimes we'll talk about the whole of the Bible as redemptive history. It's the history of God redeeming a people for his own possession. Redemption's all over. It's huge. You know, we've got the day of redemption that's coming. You've got your redemption bodies that are coming. And so though it carries a huge sort of category, Paul's centering in on a particular part of redemption that is forgiveness. Redemption, as you know, would be well known to them, common word. You know what it means to be bought back. You were a slave. You had a debt. Someone came and ransomed you. Someone came and released you from your debt, released you from slavery, bought you out of it. And when Paul says that we have redemption through his blood, he has at least two Old Testament events that are in his mind and are probably in your mind. The first one is going to be the Exodus. Think about the story of Exodus through Moses. God sends plagues. God does the Red Sea thing, all kinds of stuff. But what's at the center of that is that 10th plague. That 10th plague where God promises that he's going to send the angel of death who's going to come through the land and he's going to kill the firstborn in Egypt. And what does God tell the people of Israel to do? Take a lamb, sacrifice it, take the blood, put it up on the doorposts so that you are safe. And the Israelites did this, and so that when the angel would come through and they would see the blood that was on the doorpost, it would signal to the angel of death, no, don't come here. This one is protected by the blood of the Lamb. It's as if the Lord said, I'm going to mark these so that you know that's my house. That's my people. You don't come in there. Now, the people in Egypt, both Israelites and Egyptians, both deserve to die. Those who are in those houses behind the blood, they deserve to die just as much as the Egyptians. The difference between them is that they are covered with the blood of the Lamb. And so it's at the cost of the Lamb that these people are freed, that these people are saved from death, and that they're ultimately released from Pharaoh's grasp. Now, the second Old Testament event that's in view is the Day of Atonement. And you know what this is too. This comes later, where the high priest once a year would take his hands and he would put them on two goats. And when he would put his hands on the two goats, it would be symbolizing the transfer of guilt of all the people to be put upon the goats. And then he would take one of the goats and he would send them out to the wilderness, symbolizing what? Your sins are removed from you. It's something we confessed in our call to worship. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. What about the second goat? They probably both died, but this guy probably got the short end of the stick, right? What happened to him? He gets sacrificed. Then they take his blood and they splatter it all over on the mercy seat especially. What does it symbolize? Payment's been made. The wrath of God has been satisfied for the people. In place of the people, the blood of the goat is poured out for them. And so in that instance, it's at the cost of the two goats that the people are set free of their debt. These two redemptive events, we have to have these in our mind to be able to understand sort of all that is going on here. Because it all just simply foreshadows the greater redemptive event in Christ, who is the true Lamb of God. And just like them, the people in Israel, the people in Egypt, wherever it was, they had racked up a mountain of sin. They had racked up a mountain of guilt against the Lord. And so have you. And so have I. A mountain of guilt that must be dealt with. Paul says, you've been redeemed. You've been bought back. Not at the blood of some lamb or goat. Not at the cost of a lamb or goat, but at the cost of the Son of God and the infinite worth of who he is. Now, some people have tried to make the argument that God would be so much more forgiving, so much more gracious if he would just let it go. You ever think about this? Why does anybody have to die? Why can't God just go, you know what? I'm just not going to think about it anymore. Just let it go. You can see how that kind of makes sense. It doesn't in God's economy. But why doesn't that happen? Why does sin have to be paid for? You know, you think about it, even in our own dealings, forgiveness has a cost. If you're the person that's doing the forgiving, you're paying a price. You have dealt with the suffering. You will have to deal with the suffering. And you are releasing that person of the debt that they owe to you. Why is forgiveness so hard for us? It's costly. But it's nothing compared to the costliness of our sin being forgiven in Christ before God himself. So why is forgiveness, why does it have to be paid for? Why does it have to be dealt with in this way? If God doesn't do this, he is unjust. He has to take every sin is owed a just payment, and it must be punished. It must be dealt with. If he doesn't, he's unjust. It's not how it works in his economy. Think about this with regard to credit card debt. You've got credit card debt. There's a couple different ways you could go about this, about being relieved of that debt. You can call the company. How's this going to go? Will you please just let it go? Will you just act like it never happened? How's that going to go for you? No. Another way to do this, though, is to have a friend come along and say, I'll pay that. What Jesus does, the gospel, is so much more like that than the first way. And here's the thing, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, think about it, he does this when we're enemies. Jesus shows himself to be a true friend of people by paying their penalty even while they're still enemies with him. But it's not just the Son that's involved in this. It's the Father's initiative that brings this about. The high priest did not lay his hands on Christ and sort of transfer the guilt. Who did? The Father did. The Father sort of lays his hands upon his Son. He who knew no sin, he was made to be sin for us. How do you quantify the worth of a child? This is the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Don't take any offense to this. I'll go ahead and tell you, I am not giving up any of my children for any of you. You aren't worth it. I don't care if you think that's selfishness or what. I know you feel the same way. I might die for you. Might. It would have to be really important. But the Father gives up his Son. He did not spare him, but he gave him up for us all. Forgiveness comes at a great cost, an infinite cost. And there's a reason for that. Your sin is infinite in nature. You've sinned against a holy and infinite God. You owe an infinite debt. Even the tiniest, littlest sin, if you had only committed one, if that was possible, one tiny little sin, and you're the only person that ever sinned, and Jesus wanted to save you, he would have to give up himself in exactly the same way just for you, just for that tiny sin. But see, to say that our sin is infinite, I don't know about you, I don't comprehend that. Yesterday, Stowe and I are calculating how many miles it is to the nearest star. I can't even understand that mileage, much less what it means that I have an infinite debt. And see, one of our objectives today is I want us to take a step forward in understanding the vastness of our forgiveness. The vastness of our forgiveness. This is where we're going to turn from the costliness of forgiveness to the copiousness of forgiveness. I know, it's a little copious, abundant, vast, extensive. So look at how this we can sort of summarize here in verse 8. This grace, this forgiveness you get, verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The copiousness of forgiveness is like asking this question: how far does the blood run? What's the extent of his forgiveness? What's the extent of this blood that comes over us? How detailed is it? And to understand that, we need to grasp something about the nature of sin. That really try to grasp the sinfulness of sin. And I really want you to hear this because some of us will miss this. Why are we going to do this? To understand the extent of forgiveness, we need to understand the extent of our sin. You're going to hear me say, we don't know it, but we're going to try to take steps forward. Last week, I finally got to read Mark Jones' new book called Knowing Sin. You should read it. It's not long. And I've just sort of infused his thought with mine, and I'll even give you a couple things he says. But let me start with what we need to call sin. Because don't you feel like sometimes we just say sin and it sort of just washes away? It like almost has no meaning anymore. Let's put some words to it. Wickedness, evil, darkness, depravity, unrighteousness, hatred for God. Now we're starting to get somewhere with what we're talking about with sin. See, our wickedness, it simply knows no bounds. What we think, what we do, what we feel, what we say, we sin in every category. Every sin that is possible to be made, it's in us, whether it's dormant or active. That's our sinful nature. That's what it's like. If you're a Christian, your sins, in a sense, are worse than non-believers. You've had the penalty of sin dealt with. You've had the power of sin diminished in your life. The dominion of sin is gone. The reign of sin is gone. You know the cost of what it took for that to happen, and yet we still sin. How much more grievous does that sound? Its presence in us is still so alive. And even though we know that, we can fool ourselves with our actions and with our thoughts. You know, it's like we look at a painting, if you had like an old painting that's, you know, maybe 100 years old or whatever it is. We look at it and it looks pristine. It looks beautiful from a distance. And if you got up close to it, what would you see? See a bunch of cracks, right? It would be kind of worn down. That's a little bit about the way we look at our lives. We look at it from a distance and we say, oh, it looks pretty good. If we could get up close to it with the wisdom and insight of the Lord, and we could get to that microscopic part, we would see that even the greatest acts of faith have cracks of wickedness working their way in through everything. You and I have never done one act that is not stained with sin. It's a plague upon us. It's horrific. See, we have sin that arises out of nowhere. Those of you who've been in Sunday school, you know we've been talking about this. But it arises from out of nowhere. And often we simply ignore it or we excuse it. How many times has that even happened today? Just think in the last hour. Have you looked at anyone today inappropriately? And I'm not thinking just lust. How about envy? Whether it's somebody's clothing or status. You ever look down on somebody today, judge them, thinking of yourself higher than them? Have you been impatient today? You will. Just wait. It's coming. Ever fall asleep in service? We love to make excuses. I'm tired. I'm bored. We excuse, we blame. And I can relate to being tired. I can relate to falling asleep. Just go to dinner with your spouse and fall asleep. See how that goes with you. And then you try to talk your way out of that one. The point here is not to shame us. That's not what this is. The point is for us to slowly begin to recognize how much we sin against the Lord and are ignorant of it. We don't even know. We excuse and we minimize and we dismiss. Have you been distracted in worship? Did you get distracted during the confession of sin? I did. Start thinking about anything and anything else that we can. We are so much more concerned about the consequences of sin than we are just sin itself. Our repentance needs repentance. When we confess sin, we sin while we're confessing. This is how deep it goes. You have never hated sin like Jesus, which means you have never hated sin like you're supposed to. Neither have I. Not even close. Not even close. And some of us might be saying, I don't relate to any of that. That's part of the problem. That's part of our problem. Is we don't realize all that's going on in us. We don't realize how deep our sin goes and how blind we are to our sin. How would this hit you? Mark Jones ends this his little conclusion by sharing what Luther says to Melanchthon, his friend, in a letter after he's encouraging about preaching the gospel. Some of you know this. Luther says to Melanchthon, this is his last sentence, pray hard, for you are quite a sinner. How would you like me to send you that email? Just as it'll be the bottom, bring her in. Senior pastor, pray hard, you're quite a sinner. Let's continue. Ever think about something that takes you away from the Lord even during prayer? Ever pray out loud and be surprised and impressed by your own eloquence? You ever thought of something that you don't know where it came from, you can't believe it actually happened, and you know that if the person next to you ever saw what actually happened in your mind, they would not want to know you. You ever just have those things? I can't believe the disgusting nature of what goes on in our heads. I'm so thankful there isn't like this TV that shows you what goes on in our brains. You realize that not having that TV, not only is it not physically possible, but secondly, it's a grace of God. We couldn't stand each other if we could see what was going on in our hearts and in our minds. What's wrong with you? I don't know. Well, we do know. There's this indwelling sin that I can't wait to be removed, and the Lord is slowly diminishing its power, but I'm still frustrated because it's still there often, and it bothers me. I loved one of the quotes that Jones gave from another Puritan who says that indwelling sin is an unhappy experience for those who've come to know Christ while they're still in this world. Isn't that true? It's not only unhappy, though, it should horrify us. Doesn't. See, his wisdom and insight with regard to our sin, what he knows of our sinfulness is incomprehensible to us because what we know of our sin is so small. What you and I know of our sin and what we've actually repented of, that we recognize the way we've sinned against the Lord, whatever the fraction is, 0.00000001% of what is actually going on in our hearts. You know, if you could see it, If your sin could be put in front of you, it would be the end of you, be the end of me. I love this quote from Mark Jones. He's speaking about this sin within us, and he says, this evil is within us. This is a terrifying thought. So much that we try with all of our might to extinguish the reality of our natural inward perversities. We do not even know what we really are by nature and what we are capable of doing. Out of his grace, he preserves us by seeing ourselves in a manner that might cause us to have an instant heart attack. My illustration is different. I think if the Lord could take the lid off the cauldron of yours wickedness and mine, we would melt like the guy in Raiders of the Lost Ark when they took the lid off the ark. Those of you who haven't seen it, he melts. It would be the end of us. This goes deep. This is ugly, it's horrific, it's evil, it's wickedness. See, this is something we have to embrace, though. Something we have to come to terms with. I don't mean embrace the sin. I mean come to terms with who we are, who we've been. We need to own our sin rather than dismissing and minimizing it. There's something about where the Bible says, where Jesus says, you have to come with a childlike faith. I think this is connected to that. Be able to really admit our sin. I got a text earlier this week from Katie that tells a story of Stowe that I guess he got upset because he got a B minus on his math exam. And she says, I heard him in the other room tell Boston, I got a B minus, and I threw a fit about it. Are we that honest about what's really going on in our hearts? Do we even search to see that? Because see, our sin should become something bitter in our mouth and in our soul. Those of you that you know Thomas Watson's famous statement where he says, the more bitterness we taste of sin, the more sweetness we taste of Christ. That's like, it's similar to the more we understand the extensiveness of our sin, the more we understand the extensiveness of our forgiveness. See, you may remember when we started the book of Ephesians, I told you that he's probably has Ephesians, Colossians, and maybe Philemon, these letters with him. Tychicus, who's taking it. And Onesimus might be traveling back to Philemon. You remember the story of Philemon? This is the master, his slave, Onesimus, ran away. And Paul's letter back to Philemon, something that Paul says to Philemon is he says, whatever he owes you, charge it to my account. Whatever he owes you, charge it to my account. Where did Paul get that idea? He got that from Jesus. He got that from him. See, when the high priest put his hands on that goat or lamb or whatever it was, that goat didn't ask for it. Jesus did. When he was put to death, this wasn't the death of a lamb. It was the spotless Son of God who asked for it to be laid upon him, for your guilt, for your sin, all of it, to be laid on his back. I sort of imagine a conversation between the Father and the Son, and the Son says, whatever they owe, charge it to my account. You mean all of it? Yes, all of it. You mean even those sins that they are completely clueless about? Yeah, I'll take those. How about the ones they're going to do after they become a Christian? All of those. How about their wicked thoughts of us? All of those. How about their weak repentance? We wash that? All of it. Should we show them their sin? Nah, they couldn't handle it. We'll give them all eternity to grow in their understanding of the forgiveness that they've received. Nothing, no detail, none of it was missed. All of it is laid on Christ without exception. And the Spirit takes it. This is a Trinitarian thing. The Spirit takes his paintbrush. He goes to the pain that is our life, and he takes the blood of Christ, and he wipes it. He brushes it into every nook and cranny of our sinfulness, of our wickedness, of our evil, and it gets covered up in the blood of Christ. Beautiful thing. You are fully and totally forgiven of everything. Even the things you don't know about. Even the things that you're thinking of right now. those who come to him in faith completely. I want to use this word. You are free in a way that we don't fully understand. You are free of all of this. My last C, I told you it would not be long. It's the continuousness of forgiveness. The continuousness of forgiveness. Paul says we have redemption. We own it. It's ours because we possess Christ. Better yet, because he possesses us. And in him is that forgiveness. And even though every one of your sins has been forgiven, every one of them, past, present, future, every detail you can think of, every one of them has been forgiven, the Lord knows we need to hear it continuously because we're still living in this life where we're sort of in time and space where we commit sin, and he continually speaks forgiveness over you, over and over and over. This is one of the reasons we constantly go to him. He's already paid it, and here's his promise. Here's his promise to all of us. This is what it means to be forgiven. I promise to not hold any of your sin against you. Ever. I'm never going to go back on it. This is going to be a continuous existence for you. Always forgiven. I got to say, the word lavish, I'm not sure gets at it. Who does this? Who is like him? Is there anybody like him forgiving sin like this? There isn't. Keep this in your mind. Let me keep this in my mind. But I'm going to put it in the you. You are quite a sinner. But you have quite a Savior who forgives all of your sin, all of your iniquity, out of his mercy and grace for you. Let me pray. Lord God, we know that even now we are simply scratching the surface on the darkness of our sin, the sinfulness of it, the wickedness that it is, that still comes up in us, even those of us who've known you for a long time. It's still a battle. And yet we know that you have given us this wonderful blessing of redemption, of forgiveness of sins. It came at a high cost in your son who dealt with every one of them. Lord God, may we rest in this. May you help our hearts grow in it. May it not be a license to sin, but may it plunge us into gratitude and holiness. May we seek your face more and more and rest in the blood of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.